The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Read these verses. Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 and 17 through 19. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we shall show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. You may be seated.
Thank you, Tara. This is my wife, but I appreciate the very formal introduction of Pastor Jonathan's going to come. I'm like, man, you can call me your husband, man. Yeah, it's okay. The church will allow that. So, man, Daniel chapter 2, the great Daniel chapter 2. As you can see, we are in a series called The Lord Reigns. And what we are going to look at in a very real way from Daniel chapter 2 is we're going to see this very thing this morning. It's going to be a great chapter. We're going to see a lot of things going on, but the good news is that the elders have said I can take at least 2 minutes per verse, and so that comes out to about 110 minutes, so just boil, no, I'm just kidding, but seriously, we are going to look in and drill in on some of the big ideas that we're going to find here in Daniel chapter 2. And what we're going to see is this. We're going to see a picture of the God of heaven. That's the language that Daniel's going to use in describing the God that he worships. And he's going to use this phrase several times. What we're going to see is a picture of this God, the God of heaven, and his forever kingdom. So let's pray. God, you are good. And my prayer is that as you spoke to Daniel and spoke through Daniel, that you would be the same faithful God who speaks through me and speaks to your people this morning. God, we need to hear from you. There is no desire to hear the words of merely a man this morning, words just of Pastor Jonathan, our desire is to hear you speak, O God, through these words. And as you do so, our hope is that you would impart the hope of Jesus Christ that we have and the hope of Christ we see in these verses. God, come and do this so we may leave this place this morning boasting in the name and fame of Christ and his forever kingdom. It's in your precious name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Now, whether it's every night or every so often, at some point, we all have dreams. And for me, I fall into the latter category. My wife seems to have dreams every night, very vivid dreams, and we talk about them, and sometimes they're just very normal, sometimes they're very bizarre. But for me, my dreams seem to come with a very low frequency. And so whether it's just me not remembering them when I wake up or whatever it is, but it seems like multiple months can go by where it feels like I'm not dreaming, or at least I don't remember them. But whenever I do have them, they always seem to come with a very sharp reality to them whenever I wake up. Whenever I do have them and can actually remember them when I wake up, they oftentimes just feel so very real. And as a young child, I remember having this recurring dream of my mom dying. And I mean, I can still remember this, man, like 8 to 10 years old. I was just a little child. But it's just one of those dreams to where when you wake up, like you're so emotionally distressed, so physically disturbed by the thoughts of your mind, the visions of these dreams you're having at night, like you wake up and sort of that bizarro like mixture of like was I just like experiencing reality in that dream, or is that like part of my dream? And like, but I'm feeling so emotionally disturbed. I know I'm awake, but like, am I that way because my dream was a dream or wasn't? And so I just remember distinctly having that dream several times. The elements of that dream and all that took place in my mind, they were so powerful that they troubled my soul. They troubled my spirit greatly. And when you roll into Daniel chapter 2, and if you've ever experienced that for yourself, then you can wear the same shoes of King Nebuchadnezzar, because that's exactly where we find this Babylonian king as we enter into chapter 2, verse 1. When we go to this chapter, what we find is that King Nebuchadnezzar, the great and mighty king of Babylon, finds himself having dreams, his spirit being troubled, so much so that his sleep is actually leaving him because the visions of his dreams in the night are so causing distress and emotional disturbance to him. Now, when you go into look at his dream and you start reading through Daniel chapter 2, you don't actually get to the contents of this dream until verse 31. But if you skip down to verse 31, what you find is that this dream that Nebuchadnezzar is having is a doozy. Very interesting, a lot of moving parts to it. But in verses 31 to 35, what we see is that Nebuchadnezzar is standing before this great statue of exceeding brightness, he says. One that was frightening in appearance. And in his dream, he sees this statue, which is made up of different parts, different metals, different elements. There's a head of statue, which is pure gold. Its chest and arms of the statue were silver. Its stomach and thighs were bronze. Its legs were iron. And its feet were made up of part iron and part clay. And as Nebuchadnezzar stands before this statue, this stone comes flying in out of nowhere, and it smashes onto the feet of this statue, and it hits this statue in such a way where all of the elements above it crumble and just obliterate into smithereens. The stone strikes the statue on its feet, and it just completely breaks the statue into pieces. It so smashes the statue that the strong wind blows, and it begins, it says in his dream, blow away the pieces of this statue as if they were the chaff of a threshing floor. They just go, and they're gone, and they're never to be seen again. And then what happens is that little stone that came flying in seemingly out of nowhere, which hit the feet of part iron, part clay, obliterates the statue. This little stone then begins to grow into a great mountain, and this mountain that is now growing eventually spreads to fill the entire earth. And it was this dream with this statue which was causing Nebuchadnezzar great trouble and great fear. So what's Nebuchadnezzar do? Well, he does what kings do, and he issues a command for his wise men. The dream is undoing him, and he doesn't want to be undone by this dream. So what do? You try to find out what this dream means. So he summons the wise men. They come and stand before him. And as we roll into verse 4 and down through verses 10 and 11, what you see is that the wise men start off in the right direction as they greet the king, but it very quickly goes south as the utter helplessness of the wise men are put on display. So they go in good. I mean, if you're going to talk to the king, you might as well butter him up, right? Verse 4, O king, live forever. And then they make the request of the king, please tell your servants the dream and we will show the interpretation. But notice what King Nebuchadnezzar is in no mood for. What he's not going to do is give them the contents of the dream so that they can just take the contents of the dream and spin out any old interpretation that they want. This dream is very important, and it must have the right interpretation. And so he shoves these wise men in the corner saying this, I know I will get from you the right interpretation if I seal my mouth and then you can tell me actually the thoughts of my mind, the very things that I'm thinking. Because if you can tell me what I'm thinking without me telling you the words, then that will prove that you have the ability to actually interpret the dream in a right way. And so he goes the old stick and carrot approach, right? Verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, this word for me is firm, and he holds out the stick. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, he says. So, I mean, that's a nice way to wake up, right? Your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, here's the carrot, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. I'm going to reward you, accolades, fame, honor. I'm trying to bait you into this. Come on, talk to the gods, give me the goods. Let's get this thing going. But the wise men know the jig is up. The ruse is up. They're not going to be able to do this. Look at verse 7. So, I mean, I don't know what they were doing, but they're probably doing this. This isn't good. Beads of sweat starting to form. They answer the second time, no, king, we promise you this is going to go good for everybody, us and you, if you tell us the dream, and then we will give you the interpretation. And I love what Nebuchadnezzar says, man. He's the king of Babylon. He's no fool. I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time. You see from me, I'm not going to waffle on this. So stop spinning out and trying to buy more time. I demand right now that you show me the contents of my dream and you show me the interpretation. Well, what do the Chaldeans do? They actually speak a word better than they know in verses 10 and 11. The Chaldeans answer the king and they said, listen, there's just not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. No great and powerful king has ever asked such a thing of any magician, any enchanter, any Chaldean. The thing that you ask is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And it's this final response which just seals the fate of the wise men in Babylon. This is the exact opposite of what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. Listen, these are the wise men. They're supposed to have the inroads with the gods of Babylon. Do your job. Connect with them. Give me the content of the dream. Give me the interpretation. This is easy. And they stand there saying, we are actually very weak. We're impotent in this matter. We can't do what you're asking us to do. You're actually asking the impossible. No one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And then the narrator highlights the brutality of Nebuchadnezzar. Because of this, the king was very angry. He was furious. And so what's he do? When kings are angry and furious, they unfortunately kill people. And the command goes out that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. Now, where Daniel and his companions were during this episode, we don't know, but what we do know this from Daniel chapter 1 is they are now considered part of the wise men of Babylon. They have gone through the re-education program. They are now a part of this group, and because they're a part of this group, they are going to find themselves on the receiving end of Nebuchadnezzar's wrath. As his fury spikes up, it reaches out to include Daniel and his companions. But as you drift into verses 14 through 25, what you see is that the scene shifts. And now what we have is Daniel is going to be talking with a man named Arioch. And now notice how Daniel reacts to Nebuchadnezzar's decree. Give me the dream, give me the interpretation. They can't give the dream, they can't give the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar says, that's it, everyone's going to die. Daniel's now included with this. But notice in verse 14 what the narrator says of Daniel. Daniel reacts to Nebuchadnezzar's decree by replying with prudence and discretion. Arioch, the executioner, was dispatched to take out the wise men. But instead of freaking out, Daniel actually responds with tact. He responds with discretion. He's not some tactless brute. He's not going to come rushing into Arioch and speaking in a way that's unbecoming of a wise man. He's not going to go just rushing into the presence of the king, acting a fool and acting like a buffoon. What he's going to do is operate with discretion, operate with tact. Why? Because he actually has a care for the future. He is prudent in the way he's going to operate. He and his companions don't want to be destroyed with the rest of the wise men. So what do you do when you don't want to die? You go actually talk to the guy who's supposed to put you to death, apparently, because that's what Daniel does. And so he cares. He doesn't want to die. And so he operates with discretion, tact. Why? You're supposed to kill me. Like, what's the deal here? He says to Arioch. And what we see is that he then gets an audience with the king. Daniel finds himself standing before the king, requesting the king to appoint a time so that he might come before the king and give an interpretation to the dream. Now notice what Daniel does in regard to this idea of prudence. See, what I love about Daniel's prudence, his care for the future, is that it did not rest upon his ability to get things done. Instead, his prudence was firmly grounded in God's providence. Notice that as Daniel stood before the king and appointed a time to show the interpretation of the dream, he did so before he even had the interpretation of the dream. So he has a care. Like, me and my buddies, we really don't want to die. And so I'm going to go to the king and I'm going to say, give me a time, appoint a time, and I will show you the interpretation of this dream. So he has a care for the future, and his care for the future isn't grounded in his ability to manifest his own destiny, but his care for the future actually rests on God's good providence to guide his own future. And so knowing that God is the God of providence who is in control of all things, this actually steers Daniel to say, give me a time, I'll give you an interpretation. And so then what he does is this prudence of Daniel's, which is grounded in God's providence, it actually drives Daniel to prayer. So he goes back to his house. He makes the matter known to his friends. Listen, I just told the king we're going to whip up an interpretation here. We're going to die if we don't bring this before the king. So again, what they don't do is they don't go into the corner and begin to start spin out all these schemes on how we can try to get Nebuchadnezzar not to kill us. No, what they do is they go into the corner, into the secret places of Daniel's home, and they bend the knee and they begin to beseech the God of heaven, God, grant mercy to us in this situation. Daniel told his friends, seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. And then, in a vision of the night, the God of heaven revealed the mystery, which in turn moves Daniel from prayer to a poem of praise. Now, we could spin out some time on verses 20 through 23. This little prayer that Daniel offers up to God. I mean, this would be worthy of a sermon on its own. But notice that notice this, that in light of mercy received, they pray, God, show us mercy in this matter concerning this mystery of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. God is merciful to them. He reveals the mystery to them. What this does is that after having received mercy, it elicits worship from Daniel. And just as a side note, as you're reading your Bibles, whenever like my Bible does this, I'm assuming the rest are doing this, notice that the entirety of Daniel chapter 2 is all narrative, it's prose. Like, right, and the way you know this, like in my Bible, the columns are all justified, they're running down the side, but when you get to verses 20 through 23, they're all indented, which is telling you that a poem is going on. In the Old Testament, like when the writers are writing the Old Testament, they didn't have like bold, underline, italics, a way to tell you that something really important was going on. But one of the ways that they did this, the equivalent of their bold, their underlining, their italicizing a text, highlighting something, is by putting something into a poem. And so when you're reading Daniel chapter 2, and it's just story, 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 but right smack dab in the middle, there's this poem that shows up. That's the narrator's way. It's this Daniel's way of telling you, this is extremely important. Like what I'm about to say, you really need to tune in. And what Daniel does is he just explodes in praise to the God of heaven, to whom belongs wisdom and might. This God stands in stark contrast to the impotent and incapable gods of Babylon. This God of heaven is mighty. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. This God of heaven, he is the one who is wise. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. He's the one who reveals deep and hidden things. He's the one who knows what is in the darkness. He is the one who has light dwelling with him. See, the gods of Babylon and the things of this world have absolutely nothing on our God who rules and reigns in heaven. And the narrator wants us to see this truth and revel in the glory of our God, and he wants us to elicit the same worship to our God as Daniel did when we read these verses. Now just imagine what a comfort this would have been for an Israelite who's been hauled off into exile. To hear that his God is not an impotent God. He has not been subdued by the Babylonian gods. No, our God in heaven, he is wise. He is powerful. To hear of his God, knowing what he does in the darkness, would have only gone to have produced and stirred up hope in his heart. See, God is not only wise enough to know what is in the darkness, but Daniel says this God has the power to do something about the things that he knows. The wisdom and might of God would give great hope to any Israelite in exile, and in the exact same way, it is meant to give great hope to you and great hope to me as God's people today as we walk as exiles through this world. See, we're not in Babylonian exile, but last week we said we walk in exile. The exile of a broken world. We walk in the exact same darkness that the Israelite exiles are walking. We walk in the darkness of sin, the darkness of death, the darkness of a broken world which is in bondage, corrupted, destroyed by the things of Satan and his dark kingdom. But instead of whimpering and cowering and going to the corner as we walk as exiles through this world, experiencing the darkness of Satan, sin, and death, here, right smack dab in the middle of Daniel 2, what we have is this hope-produced worship song. And God is what it's saying, is that our God, even though we find ourselves in the darkness, darkness is as light with him, is what Psalm 139 says. And what this means is that our God has the power to do something as he speaks into the realities of the darkness of exile. So God is the one who owns wisdom and might. And having given Daniel some of this wisdom and might, Daniel goes to the king and he's ready to deliver to the king the God-given interpretation. He's going to give him the content of the dream, and he's going to interpret it for him. And so you see this happen in verses 26 through 30. Now notice that when Daniel stood before the king, that he doesn't take advantage of an advantageous situation. Right? All the wise men of Babylon, the Babylonian kingdom was expansive, massive. All the wise men have been called and pulled together into the capital city around the king. Every single wise man from every single nation that has gone through that re-education program has stumbled, faltered, fumbled, failed. They have proven themselves to be impotent before the king. And here comes Daniel. At this point in time, he actually now has the contents of the dream and the interpretation of the dream. He could have taken advantage of an advantageous situation, stood before the king and go, man, like these losers over here, man, I don't know what they're all about, but let me tell you what I've got for you. And maybe we can tap into some of the promises that you were giving back earlier in the chapter. Accolades and honor and money and prestige and power and cash. But Daniel doesn't do that. Instead, he gives credit where credit is due as he directs Nebuchadnezzar to the God in heaven who reveals mysteries. See, Daniel agrees with the Babylonian wise men. In verse 27, he says, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But he wants the king to see, but that there is a God in heaven who does reveal mysteries." And even though this mystery has been revealed to Daniel, verse 30, it's not Daniel's wisdom alone that got the job done. He's not saying, you know, "I was really good and I figured this out." And he doesn't point to the Babylonian re-education program for the wise men, saying, "This is how I was able to do this." Daniel pauses before he rolls into the content and interpretation of the dream to first testify to a pagan king the grandeur and glory of the God who rules and reigns over all things, our God who is in heaven. I love this about Daniel. He's not going to be a glory hog. He's going to be a mirror that reflects God's goodness to him, to the world around him, as he shows this pagan king, "You're about to get what you want, but it's not because I'm great and grand. You're about to get what you want because God is great and grand, and he actually has a care for you. He wants you to know the thoughts of your mind." So now that his God has been rightly honored, Daniel just delivers on Nebuchadnezzar's request. Remember his request? "Show me the dream and its interpretation." This is exactly where Daniel goes. So we looked at this a little while ago, verses 31 through 35. Daniel unpacks this terrifying vision, and he does so to perfection. And one can only imagine that Nebuchadnezzar is all ears at this point. I mean, who does this? Like, who stands and says, "I have something in my mind, nobody knows about it, and I want you to tell me to perfection the exact thoughts of the dream that I had last night"? Who does that and actually expects an answer? Well, here it is happening. In front of Nebuchadnezzar, you can only imagine that as Daniel opens his mouth and he rolls into verse 31 saying, "You saw, O king, and behold a great image," and then he begins to spin out to perfection the details of the dream, that Nebuchadnezzar's jaw is dropping at this moment. Daniel is proving to be what the other wise men could only hope to be, and the fact that Daniel was able to show the dream in exact measure unequivocally proved that Daniel was now perfectly able to give the interpretation as well. And so when you go on down to verse 36, this is exactly what we see. Daniel begins to explain the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, starting in verse 37. "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, the glory, into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven, making you rule over them all, in this dream, that head that was a head of gold, you, Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold." Now, undoubtedly, at this point in time, Nebuchadnezzar's like, "Yeah, you know, that's exactly what I was thinking this was, man." I mean, he's going to feel good. "But maybe this isn't as bad as I thought it was going to be. After all, I am the head of gold. Gold is a very precious metal, which translation means I'm very precious, you know." Maybe he's patting Daniel on the back, man, bro-hugging, bringing him in. "Yes, that's exactly what I was looking for from you, Daniel." But notice that Daniel, as he continues in the interpretation of the dream, notice that Daniel insists that Nebuchadnezzar, this king of kings, did not become that head of gold by his own might and power. See, Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have said that. But here stands Daniel telling him, "You need to understand something about you as this precious golden head of this statue. You didn't get to this state because you were so great and mighty. No, the God of heaven, he is the one who, quote, has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory. this God of heaven, he is the one who has given power even over the beasts of the field. As one student of Scripture put it, no matter how great the king thought he was, in the final analysis, all that he has been given to him by the God of heaven. The God of heaven, he is the sovereign God. He is the Lord of kings. Even though Nebuchadnezzar might be the king of kings, our God of heaven stands as the Lord of kings. This is going to be the confession of Nebuchadnezzar actually down in verse 47. He controls history. He controls the destiny of kings. Our God in heaven controls all peoples. But Daniel wasn't quite done yet interpreting the dream. After Nebuchadnezzar, there was going to come a second kingdom of silver, third kingdom of bronze that would arise after them, and then there would be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, yet mixed with clay, which would arise. It would be a divided kingdom. That's the whole idea of the iron and the clay and the feet. This fourth kingdom would be partly strong, like iron is strong, while at the same time it would be partly brittle, like clay when it's fired and hardened. You just drop it and it shatters. This fourth kingdom would be simultaneously strong and weak. Strong and weak. Now, it's usually at this stage in the game when someone is preaching through Daniel chapter 2, what they do is, like, you know, they go into the closet and they grab their 37-foot-long end times eschatology chart, right? And you start bringing out pointers and lasers, and then things start descending from the ceiling as you start explaining, well, you know, this means this and the fourth kingdom and the gold and blah, 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 and it just keeps going and going, and just like, what are they talking about? It's like, that's exactly right, man. What are they talking about? Nobody knows. Because see, the danger is when you come to this stage in the game, when you're at this point in Daniel chapter 2, our hearts become drawn saying, okay, like, what are these four kingdoms? What do these four kingdoms mean? And we start to hone in on very specific details. But I think the overarching idea of Daniel chapter 2 is not that we're supposed to get bogged down in the weeds of who are these kingdoms and why is, you know, Medo, Persia, silver, and all these sorts of things. We're not meant to get bogged down there, but what we're meant to do is see the overarching message of Daniel 2 and what it means for us. Now, I'm going to tell you, traditionally, what these gold, the pieces of the statue, how they've been identified is this, right? Four kingdoms. Gold was Babylon, that's Nebuchadnezzar. The silver part of the statue has traditionally been interpreted as the Medo-Persian Empire, which came right after the Babylonian Empire. Daniel's actually going to be around for that empire. He's going to outlast the Babylonian Empire. He's going to actually become the chief of staff even for the Persian kings who come in after the Babylonian Empire falls off the world stage. The third of bronze is typically interpreted as Greece, Alexander the Great, and the nation he ushered in. And that fourth kingdom of iron and clay has typically been interpreted as the kingdom or the empire of Rome with its multiple kings and kingdoms. I mean, man, it just doesn't take much. You go buy one commentary and you've bought enough ink to realize that there's been enough ink spilled on these ideas where everyone's saying something sort of like this and everyone else is saying something else in between. You know, if you want to go drink a cup of coffee and spend your afternoon talking these things out, I mean, more power to you. But I think the more important thing for us is this. More important than identifying these four kingdoms is seeing that the message of Daniel 2 is found buried right here in verse 44 and 45. The point of Daniel 2 sharpens into crystal clear focus as Daniel rolls into verse 44 and 45 explaining the idea of that stone which is cut by no human hands, which smashes the statue, obliterates these kingdoms, grows like a mountain, and spreads to fill the four corners of the earth. Daniel says, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. This is the beginning of verse 44. In the days of those kings, in the days of the kings of this fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall this kingdom be left to another people. This kingdom shall break in pieces all these kingdoms. This kingdom is going to bring them to an end, and this kingdom shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. See, when you read the end of Daniel chapter 2, one thing becomes jarringly clear. Each and every one of these major kingdoms is inevitably, unavoidably left to another people after them. Each kingdom rises and each kingdom falls to someone else, eventually becoming a mere paragraph in the history books of men. But in contrast to these earthly kingdoms stands God's forever kingdom. It will fill the whole earth. It shall never be destroyed. It will never be left to another people. It will never be toppled. Ultimately, God's kingdom, his forever kingdom, will bring all earthly kingdoms to an end, and it shall stand forever. Well, when this interpretation is done, what can Nebuchadnezzar do? Well, we see the only thing apparently to do is to offer confession and start handing out promotions. This is exactly what he does. In the light of what he just witnessed, he confesses to Daniel, "Listen, truly, in light of what I've just witnessed, my confession is this: your God is God of gods, and your God is Lord of kings. He is the revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." This gives way to the promotion of Daniel. He becomes ruler over the whole province, the chief prefect over all the wise men. He taps Nebuchadnezzar on the shoulder and says, "Man, you got anything for my homies?" He's like, "Yes, I do." What do they get? They get set up, they get appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And then there again, at the very end, what we see is that Daniel gets to remain at the king's court. See, what I love about this great chapter is that through this story, through these 49 verses, is that when we read this great chapter, the great Daniel chapter 2, is that here, through the dream of a pagan king, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar has no care for the things of God. But here stands the God of heaven, of all wisdom and might, choosing to pull back the curtains of history through the dream of the pagan Babylonian king. And God, our God in heaven, in doing this, gives a glimmer of hope for his exiled people by pointing forward to his forever kingdom that will absolutely come to be and never falter and never fail. It blows my mind. The way God loves his people and orchestrates the situation in such a way to where he brings Daniel, who was in Jerusalem, who gets picked out by the chief eunuch in chapter 1, hauled off into exile, only to be put into the wise man re-education program, to be given things by God, to succeed in such a way where he gets to stand before the king, so that at the exact moment when Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, who doesn't give two rips about God, can have a dream imparted by the God of heaven, so that Daniel can all of a sudden find himself in that place beseeching God to reveal the answer to Daniel so that he can come and talk to the pagan king, giving him the content of the dream and the interpretation of the dream. Not for necessarily the benefit of Nebuchadnezzar, but for the hope-producing content of this dream for God's exiled people who walk in a world that's not their own. See, the message of Daniel 2 comes down to this. The God of heaven, who has the power to remove and set up kings, reveals that he will replace all human kingdoms with his forever kingdom. That's the point of Daniel chapter 2. The God of heaven, who has the power to remove kings and set up kings, reveals through the pagan king to Daniel so that it can go out to God's people that he is ruling and reigning in the heavens. He will replace all earthly human kingdoms with his forever kingdom. And the revelation of this rock-solid promise is pronounced for one reason: to banish fear and give hope to God's people who walk in exile. See, for the Israelite in exile, Daniel 2 would teach him that the Babylonian king would not last. This kingdom is going to fall. It will be replaced by another kingdom and another kingdom and another kingdom and another kingdom until God's kingdom breaks into the world, establishes its footholds into the earthly realms, and begins to grow from a stone to a mountain to the point that it spreads and covers the four corners of the earth. And for any Israelite in exile, this would plant the hope that God's forever kingdom is on the way, that it will replace all human kingdoms, and that it will fill the whole earth lasting forever. But then when we jump into the New Testament, what we find is that the hope of Daniel 2 actually finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is the stone of Daniel chapter 2 that was cut out by no human hand. For when you go into the New Testament, what we read is this, is that Jesus and his conception in Mary's womb was not by any human hands, but by the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 1. See, we also see when we go to the New Testament that God's kingdom in Daniel chapter 2, the one which shall stand forever, points forward to Jesus' kingdom. For Luke 1 verse 33, Jesus will reign over the house of kingdom forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. See, when Jesus began his ministry, he came proclaiming the gospel of God. He came saying, the time is fulfilled, the what? Kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. See, with Jesus' preaching and Jesus' miracles, he brought God's kingdom into this world. When you look to Christ, Christ is the stone that was not cut by any human hand. His kingdom is the kingdom that smashes all earthly kingdoms, brings all human kingdoms to bow and submit before his kingdom. His kingdom is the one that begins small, grows like a mountain, and the promise of Scripture is this, is that Jesus' kingdom is going to fill the four corners of the earth. Every knee will bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Nothing. Absolutely nothing is stopping King Jesus' kingdom from ruling and reigning over all things. And see, for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who have been saved by grace through faith, we now find ourselves folded into this forever kingdom. See, the hope of Daniel 2 is not only hope for Israelite exiles, but the hope of Daniel 2 is now our hope fully realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, in this way, Daniel 2 points forward to the gospel, to the good news of the kingdom, reminding us that since we are in Jesus, we now have life with God under the rule of God. Therefore, this chapter stands as a warning. It warns us to not be captivated by the earthly kingdoms of this world. It calls us to remember that our God in heaven removes kings and he sets up kings. Daniel 2 calls us to recenter our hope to where it should fully rest and rest alone on Christ the stone and his forever kingdom that will never fall, never fail, never be destroyed, never be handed off to another people, his kingdom, which will reign and rule forever. This is why Daniel 2 can be so sweet to your soul, especially in a political season such as this. Because it reminds you and it reminds me that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. My hope doesn't rest on the sweetest presidential candidate, the perfect platform, the laws and regulations they're seeking to usher in. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. My hope is not built on these things. No, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but what do? I wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So as we roll out of Daniel 2, my hope for you, my hope for me is this, is that the solid assurance, this is what Daniel 2 is. This isn't like, man, I really hope this comes around. It's already been ushered in with the first coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ, King Jesus is going to come back and he's going to seal the deal on the thing that he ushered in with his first coming. Daniel 2, in the hope which finds its fulfillment in Jesus the stone and his forever kingdom, this is a solid assurance. And my desire for you, my desire for me, is that the solid assurance of the victory of God's kingdom, that it would bring a contagious certainty to your soul this morning and in the days ahead. That as you walk out of here, you don't have to walk out in fear of what may or may not happen. You don't have to walk out in fear of what presidential candidate might step up and become the chief commander-in-chief of this nation. You don't have to live in fear of Supreme Court justices. You don't have to live in fear of political agendas. You don't have to live in fear of presidential platforms. You don't have to live in those fears. Why? Because we have the solid assurance of the victory of God's kingdom, and what that's meant to do is put iron and steel in our intestines. It's supposed to fortify our nerves that we are standing as a people of God whose citizenship is in heaven, saying, I am rooted and grounded upon Christ, the solid rock, the stone who's become a mountain, whose kingdom is ruling and reigning. I belong to this kingdom. And since I'm rooted and grounded on this foundation, whatever may come, I have this solid assurance. God's kingdom will be victorious in the end. And no matter what happens in the days ahead, Jesus Christ will come out having stood and standing forever, being the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the Apostle John says, and the ruler of kings on earth. Let's pray. God, you are good, so very, very good. Good to reveal these things to us. God, may you burn deep into our hearts the solid assurance that we have because we are in Christ Jesus, the solid rock. We are grafted into his kingdom, and would this produce within us a hope-filled, contagious certainty in the days ahead? May we speak into the realms of our earthly citizenship first as brothers and sisters in Christ who are grounded in our heavenly citizenship in Jesus and Jesus alone. God, do these things. In your name I pray. Amen.